Amen. Thank you, ladies, for that. And good singing, good choir out here. Pastor Crawford leading us in a new song, new tune, and some good words. It's good to articulate our belief in what we are sure about and what we are confident about. Interesting that we would deal with a passage tonight that we're not confident about. No, we are confident about the full scripture of God's word. It is God's word, and it is inspired by him, and all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable, and it is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce down into our soul and in our heart, and to see. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents. God's word sets us free, and it is by God's word that we are free. God's word cleans us. It is by God's word that wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. God's word is a lamp to our feet, and it's a light unto our path. God's word allows us to be protected from sin. That we hide God's word in our heart, we might not sin against thee. God's word is our tool against temptation, as we see the Lord Jesus Christ would rebuke the devil and say, "It is written." And God's word is our life. It is the water that we drink from, the manna that we eat from. The word of God, John says, the ultimate word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we have the written word, and we have the word, the Son of God. So take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. I pray that I gave justice to the text this morning in the message that God would have us hear about the depravity of man. I wanted you to get the full force of the passage of Scripture, what we are speaking about, what God is highlighting. And sometimes in light of certain passages, we put too much emphasis on the controversial and we forget the main point. And we forget what God has for us and what we are to do. And I think sometimes in controversial passages of Scripture, sometimes with prophecy, we get stuck in books like Revelation or Daniel or Ezekiel over sometimes the symbolism or sometimes the meaning of a certain of certain things that are unclear as well to us, and we miss the picture and the ultimate meaning of the Holy Spirit for us to see. And but there are things that we must wrestle with in the Bible. There are some things, and it's not because the Bible is weak. It is because we are weak. It is because we there are hindrances that we have. There's language hindrances. There's cultural hindrances. There's a sinful hindrance that we have because our heart is broken. We need the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds so that we can read the passage of Scripture as the Holy Spirit intended. This is a divine book written by both God as the ultimate author through the instrument of human writers, their personalities, their gifts. And the first one that God used that we have in our scripture was Moses. And Moses records for us in the book of Genesis chapter 6 this interesting text and this interesting passage. And there are It's highly debated. So let's look at Genesis 6 and verse 1 through 4 here this evening. Talked about, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them. This is the normal everyday things that God had blessed mankind to do: be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, have boys and have girls. In verse 2 says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, the reference to the daughters that were born before to them, how they were fair. I told you this morning, they weren't ugly, hairy, Neanderthal, people. girls, ladies. These were ladies who were made in God's image and very beautiful to look upon. And they took them wives of all which they chose. Okay, so the choice. And interesting phrase, while I'm here, they took them wives. The phrase that is used in the Hebrew is used in other places of Scripture, and is the normal term for marriage. Is the normal term for a marriage ceremony or a process of a marriage covenant, a marriage bound. So they married, and so there is an agreement here between this. This is not a forced situation. Let's put it that way. This is talking about the normal process of marriage. In verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Man is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There's two ways to take that 120 years. One has indicated that there's a shortening of man's lifespan. Okay? There's some who would indicate that's what the reference of the 120 years that is mentioned here, because, you know, God is now, because of the wickedness of man, no longer are you going to have those who are living 600, 700, 800 years old. So now there's shortening the lifespan. Others would take this 120 years as a reference to the mercy and the patience of God, that this is a timetable from this time to the point of 120 years until the flood comes and God destroys the earth. How long did it take Noah to build the ark? 120 years. Okay, that number will come in later in this passage of Scripture and in the story as an indication that he was a preacher of righteousness those many years as he was building that ark. And then the rain came to the world, and the flood came, and the judgment of God comes. So I would hold to that 120 years reference is a reference to the patience of God. I've given you... some have put down Usher as the early one who has dated the time of the creation and then put all the ages of Genesis 4 and 5, put them together. We're talking about maybe 1800 years from the time of creation to the point of the flood. Maybe 2,000 years if we want to round the number up a little bit. And God's patience in dealing with mankind in his sinfulness for 200 years, God says 120 years more and then that's it. My spirit will not always strive with man. There is a limit to God's mercy. There is a limit to God's patience. He is long-suffering. And let me remind you today, how long-suffering is God in our day today that he has seen the wickedness? We're going on 6,000 years. 4,000 years if we're looking at the time from the flood, that he would do it again. We are promised that God would come just like he did in the days of Noah, and he would judge this world. And now God's waiting to restore this earth that we see and those who are here for judgment by fire. And every year that goes by is the patience and the long-suffering of God for someone else to repent. But sooner or later, that patience is going to be over. That mercy is going to be over, and he will usher in that judgment, just like he did, giving the opportunity for Moses, for Noah, I'm getting these two mixed up today, for Noah to preach. Reason I'm doing that is my Sunday school message was all about Moses this morning, and my study this week was about Moses and Noah, and so I got these two people in my mind here from Deuteronomy and Genesis. So we see that, verse 3, and then look in verse 4, and there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, and the same came mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. Now, what we need to know about this is that there are differences of interpretation over this passage, specifically over who are the sons of God. What did the sons of God do? And who are the Nephilim? And from verse 4. Now, I just want to say we must give grace to those who come down to a different view than we do. I had maybe 8-10 sources for this week and for my study in the book of Genesis. And of the 8 and 10 sources that I have, all being conservative scholars and sources, that was probably about 50-50. And some who I thought maybe would go one way actually went another. One commentator indicated that he started out one view earlier in his ministry and ended up in another view dependent on his study of Scripture. And I'm sure there probably could come down to at least a couple different views even this evening. But we must understand that no matter which way you land upon your interpretation or your view about this, this is not a divisive issue. It's not worth splitting and establishing a Nephilim church and a Sons of God church, okay? It's not worth that. Maybe other things are, but not this topic. Now, as we see this, there are, I believe there are basically two views. There's more than that. Two interpretations of this phrase and this passage of the sons of God. There's a third way that some have taken this that is not heretical. And there's a fourth way that is mythological, and it is not even an opportunity for, I believe, conservatives to hold to that view. And there are probably more as well. We have to understand, this is not fiction. This is God's word. This is history. This is real. And there are times that we come to passages of Scripture where it's interesting to deal with and fun to speculate, but we need to have respect. We all like to be curious about the controversial, but we also ought to have grace enough with one another to be able to disagree agreeably about certain things. But basically, the two views that I believe that are sufficient enough for this text that can be taken is the first view that would be in the line is that the sons of God were the righteous line of Seth mentioned in Genesis chapter 5. Those would be the sons of Seth's descendants who we have recorded here for us, or the godly line of Seth's seed, who comes from Adam as the son and his children. This would mean, then, that the daughters of men that are articulated over against, they're contrasted, there's the sons of God and there's the daughters of men, is that the daughters of men are from the line of Cain from Genesis chapter 4, who's also a son of Adam. However, he is a cursed son of Adam. And we saw that line in Genesis 4. They were an ungodly group of people. And so we have a godly line and an ungodly line. And so what happens here in this passage is what Moses, if the indication in this view, is that then the ungodly line and the godly line mix in marriage. The line of Seth, who is a godly, righteous line, who's calling on the name of the Lord, begins to have relations and marries into the ungodly line of the Cainites, and this produces wickedness all over the land and all over the earth. And then that would bring in the interpretation of verse 4 of who the Nephilim are. Then the Nephilim would be the descendants of those of the line of the sons of God and the daughters of men, or the line of Cain and the line of Seth. And their product of that were these giants who were men of renown. Now, it's interesting enough, somebody graciously decided to help me out with another view in this passage of Scripture this afternoon and texted me and said that he found that there's a modern view that says the giants here in verse 4 are actually NBA players, okay? And that possibly the men of renown are, you know, men like Colin Kaepernick and some of these other guys and Nike and all that other stuff. So I think maybe there's being a little bit facetious on that. But in fact, the word giants in the Hebrew is not necessarily the word that is translated here. It could be translated here. The Hebrew word is Nephilim, which means fallen ones. And it's translated giants here because later in the book of Numbers chapter 30, when the spies are spying out the land of Canaan, they come into the land and they contrast the men who they see and they say, we see Nephilim, or we see giants there and we're grasshoppers. It's the only other place in the Old Testament that that word is used. And it's used in a comparison of saying, see, there's giants in the land and we're but grasshoppers. We can't conquer the land. And so with that, that interpretation of verse 4 has come to be translated in the King James Bible as the word giants. But remember, a literal translation of this word means fallen ones, right? The result of the mixing of the line was evil, was distorted. They were going against God's plan. They were intermarrying. These were wrong type of marriages that were taking place. And because of that, you had two different lines that were not supposed to be mixed, a righteous line and an unrighteous line. And this intermarriage has now corrupted the seed and the promise of God. So God had to destroy the earth and start all over again with Noah. That's the first view, all right? And there are some good men who hold to that view, and there are some there's some support in some of that, and some really good arguments in support of that view. Had a couple professors in seminary who held to that view, and others that I respect who hold to that view. The second view in this passage of scripture in Genesis 6 is that the line of the daughters of men is the line of Adam. They are daughters of Adam. Okay, the word that is used, men. And the word, as I told you, was used seven times in the next seven verses, and always in reference to mankind. The mankind, human race, daughters are men. However, the sons of God, that's the controversy here. Nobody's not arguing about the daughters of men. They are daughters of men. They are human, fully human. However, the controversy is over the sons of God. And the second view would hold that the sons of God are fallen angels. Now, this is the oldest view of this text of scripture. It predates the first century. It was the early view of the Hebrews, the writers of the Septuagint, which date around 200 BC, held to this view. Philo, Josephus, It is the view of the Qumran Essenes in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Clement of Alexander, Tertullian, Origen, many of the early church fathers held to this view as well. I just want to say, post Augustine, many of the early church fathers held the other view as well. However, this second view is the oldest view. Just because the oldest, that doesn't necessarily mean it's the right view. But it just explaining to you the point. Now, when we come to the phrase, the sons of God, there are only five times in the Old Testament that this phrase, sons of God, is mentioned and stated that way. One is here, Genesis 6. There are two places, actually three places in the book of Job, and then there's one place in the book of Daniel. So we've read this place. Let's go to Job chapter 1. We're looking in the Hebrew. We're following words. Sometimes what we would call the law of first mention. Sometimes helps us out in the scripture. And then we follow through other passages that would use the same phrase. The Old Testament, comparing scripture with scripture. Job 1 and verse 6. Now, in the book of Job, we have the scenario that Job is a righteous man. He's upright. He's fearing God. He's eschewing evil. And he has sons and family. Verse 5, it was so that the days of this feast were gone that Job sent and sacrificed them. Now verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. So here's the phrase. This is the second time this phrase is used in the scripture. And the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. This is some kind of presentation. There was a time when the angelic realm, the fallen angelic realm to some extent, and the angels presented themselves, and Satan had access to come into the presence of God in Job chapter 6. And remember, Job, the time of Job predates even the writing of the book of Moses and even the writing of Genesis. However, we have recorded for us Moses' writings first, but Job is one of the older portions of Scripture. Look at Job chapter 2 and verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. It happens again the second time in chapter 2. In both of these places, it's clear reference that these are angelic beings who are presenting themselves before the Lord. Go to Job 38 in verse 7. So you flip all the way down through the book of Job, come towards the end of the book of Job in Job 38 in verse 7. And the scripture says, "And when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now, in this passage of scripture, the Lord is answering Job out of the whirlwind, and he's talking about, where were you when the foundations of the world were created? Where were you at creation? When I laid the foundations in verse 4, who laid the measures thereupon? Who is it? Whereupon the foundations in verse 6 there were fastened and laid the cornerstone thereof. Where were you when the morning stars sang, and when all the sons of God shouted for joy? When all the angelic beings shouted for joy and praise. One other portion in the scripture that this phrase is used, and interesting enough, it's not even used in Hebrew, it's actually used in Aramaic, is in the book of Daniel chapter 3. Turn over to Daniel chapter 3. Remember, a portion of the book of Daniel is actually written in Aramaic, which would have been a Babylonian, Persian, Middle Eastern language of Daniel, of some of Daniel was written in. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 25. We have a story, the book of Daniel, where Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have been taken by Nebuchadnezzar, and they've been thrown into the fiery furnace. You know the story. And as they are sitting in the fiery furnace, and all four of you have in verse, was it verse 25? So you have in verse 25. And Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 24, he saw and he looked in and he answered and said unto the king, "King, true, O king." And he answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Okay? And we would all see here that in this passage, clearly the fourth person was not, Daniel or another human. In this passage, I believe it was the pre-incarnate Christ, but it was the angel of the Lord who was in there, an angelic being, the angel of the Lord, that was in the fiery furnace. All four of these cases that I read to you are clearly angelic beings. In one case, a divine being the angel of the Lord. The last one being Aramaic, not Hebrew. So I would conclude that, to be consistent with the language in the Old Testament itself, that Genesis chapter 6 would also follow the same as the other portions of the phrase that he's using. That in Genesis, the sons of God are angelic beings. Fallen angelic beings. So that's some Old Testament, I believe, in Genesis chapter 6. You see this, and you see a demonic activity that is going on here. And when you come to it from the Old Testament standpoint, we also go to the New Testament. You know, we have Genesis chapter 6, and just to think about this in a moment. The point of Genesis chapter 6 is not to emphasize the sons of God. That's not the point of Moses necessarily. God's intent is to point out the evil and the sin of man and the judgment of God. It's not about the sin of the sons of God or the fallen angels. In fact, we're not even really introduced to fallen angels or to angelic beings in the book of Genesis much at all. We don't know where they came from. I'm talking about by the time you read to Genesis. We don't know about their fall. We don't even know about Lucifer's fall. You got to go all the way to the book of Isaiah and the book Ezekiel. In fact, we don't even know the fall of the angelic being until what chapter in the book in the Bible? Does anybody know where the record of the fall of the angelic beings are? Anybody know where it is? Revelation chapter what? 12. Where Satan takes a third of the angelic beings and they are cast from heaven. We have to wait until the last book of the Bible to even know when the angelic beings fell and how that rebellion happens. Okay? Now we know about Lucifer in Isaiah. We know about Lucifer, I believe, in the book of Ezekiel as well. But we're not given where the demonic realm comes from until the last book of the Bible, 12 chapters in. Okay? And so God's not interested in Genesis 6 giving us an angelology. He's not explaining to us all about angels. Why? Because Genesis 6 is about man and the wickedness of man. So oftentimes other passages of Scripture can help us understand maybe other certain passages of Scripture that are not as certain to us. So take your Bibles and turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 19. So all the way in the book of Peter, Peter is speaking, and 1 Peter chapter 3. And in this passage of Scripture, Peter is giving us two events from the Old Testament that are clearly talking about the judgment of God. And in 1 Peter 3, the one event nobody argues about. He's reaching back into the Old Testament on clear events that the readers would see about the punishment of God. And in 1 Peter 3 and verse 19, he's talking about in verse 18 how Christ suffered for sins and the just for the unjust, how he might bring us into God, being put to death in the flesh but quickened by the Spirit. Verse 19, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. And then he talks about that passage about what Jesus does by going into preaching to the spirits in prison. And the word spirits that is used here is used of angelic beings, not of human spirits, but angelic beings. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter again will make reference, I believe, to this in 2 Peter chapter 2 in verse 4. And this is where he uses the two illustrations from the Old Testament about God's judgment. Verse 4, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, or the pit, and delivered them in chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing into the flood upon the world and of the ungodly. And, verse 6, here's another story I want you to know about the judgment of God. Turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that are after should live ungodly. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. So what we have here is Peter is going back to these two stories from the book of Genesis, nonetheless, I would believe, in telling us about, number one, God's clear judgment, there's a clear punishment, and there is a rescue. The judgment of those demonic spirits, God rescued Noah. And interesting, the second portion of the story that he tells, another story that Christians and Old Testament believers would know about, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, clear punishment. Who was saved in Sodom and Gomorrah? Lot, who happened to be a righteous man, just like Noah, who was a righteous man. Two people that are very interesting to compare side by side for one another. However, the point is proven. In the midst of judgment, there is hope, even for somebody like Lot. And so these are two historical events from the Old Testament that are pulling out of God's punishment and God's rescue. And Peter is saying, if God could rescue in those two very serious corrupt circumstances, corrupt in Sodom and Gomorrah, and God could rescue Lot, corrupt in this situation where he spared not the angels that sinned, but delivered into the chains of darkness and spared Noah in that wicked day, how much more do you think that in this wicked day that God could spare you? That his grace and his hope would rescue you from the depths of the sin in the same world today, filled with sin. If God did it for Lot, he can do it for you. If God did it for Noah in his wicked day, he can do it for you. That's Peter's point in 2 Peter chapter 1. And he picks two events of the Old Testament that New Testament believers would clearly say, oh, exactly, Peter, I know what you're talking about. And he does that. Now, if this is speaking of angels who sinned, coming from Peter's point of view, and he's telling two well-known stories of the Old Testament, if Genesis 6 is not talking about the angels that sinned, then what is Peter talking about? What other story in the Old Testament do we know where angels sinned? There is none. Okay, we could say, well, what about, some scholars have said, well, what about the fall of the angels when Lucifer cast them from heaven? That's what Peter's talking about. Okay, tell me from the Old Testament where you get that story. It doesn't come until Revelation 12. Well, it happened in the Old Testament. Well, I know that, but they didn't have it. What story is clearly written in the Old Testament or is written in the Old Testament of an event that Peter looks back and says, oh, just like Sodom and Gomorrah and the sin and God rescued Lot, and just like in the days of Noah and the sin and the angels that sinned, and I believe that Peter is going back to Genesis chapter 6. That's my personal opinion of what Peter is doing here, because he is clearly taking two historical events from the Old Testament that are known, that could be understood, and then he's putting them side by side together, then to show that in the judgment of the coming world, God can also rescue those if they will put their trust and faith in him as well. Then we have Jude. Go over a couple of books to Jude 6. Jude 6. Jude again. Jude this time, he will do the same thing that Peter does. I believe that Jude is explaining a similar situation of what Peter is doing in verse 6. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own inhabitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness under the judgment of the great day. Even, verse 7, here's another story. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh. There Jude is talking about false prophets and false teachers. They had it coming to them. Just like those in Sodom and Gomorrah had it coming to them. Just like the angels who are now enchained in prison had it coming to them. That's Jude's point. That's what Jude is saying. If you're a false prophet and you're a false teacher, you better mark it down. God will judge you. Just like he did Sodom and Gomorrah, and just like he did the angels that left their first estate. Likewise is the emphasis that he puts in verse 8. Just like these two Old Testament events, so also are the false prophets. So what is happening in Genesis 6 if they are fallen angels? All right. These angels, notice what Jude says. Jude says they left, they which kept not their first estate. okay, but left their own habitation. Okay, that means they didn't stay inside their bounds. They did something rebellious. They're already rebellious themselves, but then they went beyond that. And they kept not their first estate and left their habitation. He hath reserved in everlasting chains. So what began in, I believe, Genesis 6, is that these angelic beings began in their lust and their desire and their evil, began to lust after and to desire the relations of women. This points out a terrible sin that is against God's design, which goes well with the events of Sodom and Gomorrah in 2 Peter and Jude. In that place where both of those sins in Sodom and Gomorrah are leaving God's intended design by going outside of the bounds of marriage. Both these stories were severe and terrible, and both would involve angelic relations. Remember in Sodom and Gomorrah, there was this perversion about the men of Sodom who wanted to have relations with the two angels that came to rescue Lot. There's a perversion that's going on here. You say, hold on, wait, Pastor. I thought angels can't have relations with mankind. I got you there. In the New Testament, there's a passage in Matthew 22, verse 30, where the Pharisees come to Jesus and ask about marriage in heaven. Remember what Jesus said. He said in that passage, in fact, you want to turn over there and look at it since you're playing devil's advocate. Matthew 22. I put you on the other side, by the way. In Matthew 22, in verse 30. You do err, Jesus says, knowing not the scriptures nor the power of God. Verse 30. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as or like the angels of God in heaven. What is God? What is Jesus speaking of? The question was, in heaven, are we gonna have marriage? And God says, in heaven, no. Because just like the angels in heaven, it doesn't happen. Okay? Now, your wives, don't be disappointed about that. That's not a message on this topic. Something a little bit different. But notice that Jesus is putting, words matter. And Jesus is giving the location by which it is set and the bound is set. In Genesis chapter 6, where does the sin take place? Not in heaven, but on earth. Okay, outside of the bound. Jude tells us they left their first estate. They left their original habitation. They went away against God on that. So just pointing out, what about fallen angels that aren't in heaven? Jude says they did leave their first estate. And there does seem to be, there's a couple passages. Mark chapter 5 and verse 11, Luke chapter 8 and verse 31. There seems to be a demonic force that craves possession of bodies. Because you remember the story of the maniac of Gadara when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to them and to these angels, these demons, these legion of demons. They say two things. Number one, they tell the Lord, don't send us to the what? Pit. He says, I don't care what you do to us, but don't send us to the pit. What is the pit? I believe is possibly a reference to 2 Peter and Jude, the location of the demons that are imprisoned because of what happened in Genesis 6. So obviously, these demonic beings, they understood that God had the power to send them to a place where they would not be free. They wanted to continue to roam and wreak havoc. Why did Jesus not send them to the pit? Jesus had other plans. But instead, they craved. And Jesus sent them into the bodies of the swine that went over. And I think Luke, also these two passages would indicate about the angelic beings. And so then you say, well, Pastor, if these are our relations between angelic beings and women, then what of the Nephilim? What of the mighty men of renown? Well, Genesis 6 solves that problem for us. Because there were giants in the earth in those days, and after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bare children to them, and the same became mighty, what? Ha-Adam. Men. What was the product of this type of relationship? Men. Not demigods. Not mythical creatures of half man, half gods. But none other than men. Now, some people have solved this conclusion by saying these demonic creatures needed a body, and therefore they possessed evil and wicked and unbelieving men to accomplish their purposes. We all believe in demon possession. Okay, the New Testament is filled. The Old Testament also is filled in places with demon activity, and it's a sad thing. And so these Nephilim were just men who were somehow by people given a superhero status. But Moses' point is they were not superheroes. They were not mythical creatures. They were not demigods. They were nothing but men. And they were sinners. And God would wipe them out at the flood. And there are a lot of different interpretations and ideas about these Nephilim, and I know a lot of people have different stories and who they are, and you can tell me your stories and what you read in your magazines and books as well later on. But I want to tell you this: in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul is clear that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, I don't believe a believer has to worry about demon possession. I believe there is such thing as oppression for a believer. But an unbeliever can invite his, and open his mind and so reject the things of the Lord that he can open his mind and invite the demonic realm into him to accomplish the devil's purposes and plans. And I see nonetheless in the time of Jesus Christ so much demon possession that goes on during Christ's ministry, because there's nothing but an attack upon the Son of Man. And I believe in Genesis chapter 6 we see a very similar situation. The very attack upon the plan of God from the demonic realm to mix with man to try and bring so much wickedness into the world. And it comes to a point that God has to finally step in and say, no more. And I also believe, as you read the book of Revelation, when we come to that end time, especially during that tribulational period, I believe the demonic realm that is going to exist during the Antichrist reign. Just look at the locusts that are going to be opened up in one of those judgments are going to be opened. I believe the demonic realm is, God's going to take his hand and his mercy off of this world, and he's going to unleash the pit of hell upon this world. And the demonic activity during the tribulation period is going to be probably like Genesis chapter 6 time period, up to the point where God will say, no more. And I believe that's what Peter and Jude are talking about and telling us about. And we do fight a spiritual battle, and we as believers must be very careful in diving into any kind of the spirit world or into demonism or anything like that. And interesting enough, as we read books and stories and people who highlight themselves in the demon culture, I even sent an article here not too long ago to somebody here that in Chicago in the Capitol building, it wasn't Chicago, it would have been Springfield. Springfield, Illinois, in the Capitol building, right next to the manger scene, they put a demon statue to honor Satan. Right next to the manger scene at Christmas time in Illinois, in one of our state capitals in the United States. Manger scene and some kind of demon creature right there, so that every religion is honored. We're not far away from the worship of demons and the glorification of the demonic realm. And Paul understood that, and we ought to understand that today as well. So that just gives you a little bit of an explanation of that I didn't want to spend on this morning, and I really didn't want to spend on this evening either. So, all right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the time that we have tonight. thank you for giving us an opportunity to understand the scripture, that there are answers. There may be good men who disagree and good women who disagree as well, and the support of scripture, but all in all, it doesn't change the story and the event of Genesis chapter 6. The sin that is so permeated and crept into every crevice of the corners of this world. And no matter what a person may believe, Satan was leaping for joy when he saw all the evil that spread around. However he was involved, we may not be able to be dogmatic about it. But when we read the book of Revelation, we know that Satan again is going to possess and oppress and have a reign upon this earth through the leader of the false prophet and the Antichrist, and is going to run rampant in this world. And this world is going to be ripe for judgment again, just like it was in the days of Noah. Help us to be prepared. Thank you that in the darkest times of human history, you always offer hope to those who will look to grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.